All right, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful again for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we would consider the debt of our sin that needed to be paid for, we were the ones who deserved to pay it. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to stand in the gap between God and his holiness and sinner in his unworthiness, and be able to pay the price at Calvary, and we're thankful for that. And we come to Mount Calvary. There we see the words that are above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But it would be that which would be written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, which would tell the world that the gospel message was going to be something that would not just be secluded to the Jewish nation, but also to the whosoever will. We're thankful, too, today that we could preach again that gospel message, and we pray, Lord, for thy help in it. We do so in simplicity, but we realize that the power behind the message is in the Holy Spirit of God. It's not in us and what we say. So we leave it in thy hands, praying that a soul might be saved. We also think of my parents at this time and the series of meetings that are before them. We pray that thou give large help, and pray the Lord too that there will be souls that will be saved there and one for Christ in this 2 weeks that are before them. Pray that thou also give them both the physical and emotional strength and the spiritual strength to be able to go through this for thyself. And this may all be done for thine honor and for thy glory. So we also would pray here too that we would seek to continue studying this topic. We pray for thy help and guidance in it as well. In thy Son's precious name, amen. Ezekiel. Ezekiel in chapter 1. Ezekiel is something that comes right before Daniel and after Lamentation. So if you got to Daniel, you got a little bit too far. Ezekiel chapter 1, and while you're going there, as you know, we've been taking a look at this question over the last two meetings, and this is number 3. What is the difference between the cherub versus an angel? We were taking a few moments to consider what actually an angel is, and the word itself actually means a messenger. And we were also looking at the messages that angels would give in this world. There were the angels that came to Abraham and would tell Abraham and Sarah that they were about ready to have a son. There was angels, the angel of the Lord, which told Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was the angels that entered into Sodom and told Lot a message about the destruction as well. There was angel that appeared to Zechariah, John's father, that he would have a son. There was angels that appeared at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver the message that he had risen from the dead. Angels deliver messages, and messenger is what angel actually means in and of itself. However, the angel's sole duties is not only to give messages. We're going to see that in a minute. We also considered the physical appearance of an angel, and oftentimes we can be misconstrued by some of the coloring books that we see as to what an angel actually looks like. And when you consider an angel and what it looks like, it pretty much looks like another human being, looks like another man. In the Bible, we don't see any female angels, nor do we see any children angels, nor do we see any angels with a halo or something like that. We have angels with wings in visions, but not in person, in appearances in the world. Hebrews tells us that some have entertained angels unawares, which means that there are those who have entertained angels without even realizing they were an angel because they looked like just somebody else that was there. So we looked at the physical appearance of an angel. We took a look at the function of an angel. Angels were not just made to give messages, but angels also worship God in heaven, and we looked at the fact that angels are not able to sing redemption's story. That is a song that is for us to sing. The angels don't know what it is to be redeemed. They don't know what it is to be set free from sin. Can you imagine what it would be just to sin one sin, and you could never be right with God ever again through eternity? There would be no hope of your salvation. That's what angels are like. They don't have an opportunity to be able to get saved. So redemption song is something they cannot sing, but they worship God. They not only worship God, but we notice that another function was the fact that they minister to God. And you say to yourself, well, why would God need angels to minister to him? He can do everything. You know, why does he need an angel to help him out? Well, he doesn't. He's God. But I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he didn't need the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed the 5,000 people. He used it, but he didn't need it. He could have done it without those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but he still used what was given to him. Goliath still could have been killed without David's sling. Still could have happened. God could do it. He didn't really need David, but he used David. So case in point, there's a lot of examples like that. The case in point is this: God doesn't even need you and me. He doesn't need us. But what a privilege it is for us to be used of God in his service. That's an honor and a privilege that's given to us. The interesting thing about that, though, is when God uses us for his service, he gives us the credit for the outcome. That's a pretty amazing thing. I mean, think about it. The disciples are in the boat, and they did nothing to catch those fish. They had fished all night, and they were caught no fishes. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ stands on the shore, tells them to throw the net on the opposite side. They do that. It's the Lord who brings in the bounty right into the net. And after they come to the shore, he says, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." What Christ did, he used the disciples, and he gave them credit for the work. That's an amazing thought. You can ponder that on your own. So we looked at the function of an angel. They're worshipers, they send messages, and they also minister. Interesting to notice that it was an angel that ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was going through agony, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. But now that we've considered angels, let's go ahead and take a look a little bit at to what is a cherub. The meaning of a cherub is those grasped or held fast. Now, I want to tell you right here and now, I can understand why an angel is called a messenger, but I have no idea why a cherub means to be those grasped or held fast. I have no answer there. We don't know everything. Okay? Maybe someday the Lord will reveal that to me some way down the road, and if he does, I can email you. But right now, I don't know. Okay? But that's what it means if you were to look it up in a concordance. The question comes up then, and this is something that you've been probably thinking of all this time, and it's been bothering you and taking sleep away, so we'll answer that right now. You'll sleep good tonight. Are cherubim angels? Are cherubim angels? You know, that's a very interesting question because of the fact that if you go to the Bible and you search the Bible to find out if cherubims are actually have angelic status, you're going to have a hard time finding that. The Bible really doesn't say that cherubim have angelic status. Now, I want to make very clear here. Please listen to this. I am not saying that cherubim are not angels. Nor am I saying that cherubim are angels. What I'm saying is, I don't know. Because the fact is, you go to the Bible and you look for it in the Word of God, you're going to find it difficult to find a verse that supports the fact that cherubims are actually angels. They might be. They might not be. I don't know. I know they're not human. I know that they're part of the heavenly host. I know that God created them. But I'm not sure if they actually hold angelic status. They might. They might not. Okay? Now, this is what I find interesting. When you come to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14, it's speaking of Lucifer, it's speaking of Satan, and it's saying, "Thou art the anointed cherub." Incidentally, this is a side note, cherub is the singular for cherubim. Cherubim is plural, cherub is singular. "Thou art the anointed cherub," referring to Satan himself, which tells me Satan has cherub status. Satan has cherub status. Now, whether that's, again, whether that's angelical or not, I don't know. I can't find it that particular thing in the Bible. However, if Satan has angelic status, I find it very interesting. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 14, it tells us that Satan himself is able to be transformed into an angel of light. He's able to be transformed into an angel of light. Now, bring all of that together. Hopefully, I'm not going too fast here. To be able to be transformed, the word transformed there is where we get our English word metamorphosis. The Greek word is metatiphemi. And what basically means is to be changed, like from a caterpillar, he goes through a metamorphosis and he's changed into a butterfly. What is it that changed the caterpillar to a butterfly? Naturally, the environment around him has to be such that will allow him to do that. Has to be environment friendly. However, the same environment is around you and me, and we don't change. So the metamorphic process is something that takes place on the inside. It is the nature that is given inside of the caterpillar to be able to cause the caterpillar to change through a metamorphic process to become a butterfly. That's in the word transformed. It's a nature that is inside that is capable of changing. Now keep that together with the idea that Satan has cherub status, and he is able to be transformed into an angel of light. Satan is not an angel of light. He is able to be transformed and give an appearance of something he is not. He has a transforming power. So that doesn't necessarily mean he is an angel. He could become an angel because he transformed himself into becoming an angel. However, an angel of light is not the only thing that Satan transformed himself into. Take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. It talks about Satan, the old serpent. And you'll remember there that that old serpent, which is the devil, is the one who came to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now what is Satan? He had metamorphosed himself into a serpent. He had become a serpent. So that when he comes up to Eve, Eve is not saying, "Here's an angel of light." She didn't tell God, "The angel of light told me or made me," or whatever it might. She says, "The serpent." What is it she saw? She saw a serpent. Why did she see a serpent? Because he was transformed. And that was something that he had within his nature to be able to be transformed. He can transform into an angel of light. He can transform into a serpent that is on the ground. We're going to notice some more of these transformations a little bit later. But here's my point. Does a cherub have angelic status? And that's what we're taking a look at right here. I don't know. Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. We do know that Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. So then what are the physical appearances of an angel? This is why I had you move over here to Ezekiel in chapter 1, and we're going to see some of the verses that are up here, and you'll be able to look at them in your Bible as well. These living creatures that come in Ezekiel in chapter 1 are actually cherubim. And Ezekiel is by the river Kibar, and in chapter 10, he tells us that the living creatures he saw in chapter 1 were cherubim. So what is it that he saw? Take a look at verse 5. "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures." Now we have four living creatures. Let's not go over this too fast and allow your imagination to try to paint this picture. It's not easy to paint it. "And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." Now look at verse 6. "And everyone had four faces." Wow. Four faces. Try to figure that one out. "And everyone had four wings." So each creature has four faces each. These are cherubim. They have four faces each. It's a very different picture than what comes up to Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That's a serpent. It's a very different picture of an angel of light. Here it has four different faces and it has four wings. Now move over to verse 7. Still describing the cherubim. "And their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot." Wow. That's odd. Can you imagine the sole of your foot being like a calf's foot? "And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass." That's polished brass or shiny brass. So you have they have hands like a man, they have four wings, they have four faces, they have a foot like a calf. We're looking at the physical appearance of the cherub. Move over to verse 8. "And they had hands like a man," there it is in verse 8, "under their wings and on their sides, and they had, and they four had their faces and their wings." Move over to verse 10. We're going to take a little look at these faces that they have. They have four different faces. In verse 10, it tells us, "As for the likeness of their faces, they had, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle." So we have the face of a man, we have the face of a lion, we have the face of an ox, and we have a face of an eagle. Now try to imagine that. This is one ugly looking cherubim. Okay, I don't know, if I was an artist, I don't know what I would come up with, but this is a depiction here of what somebody drew, a four-headed, four-faced looking something that is there. We have a face of a man, we have a face of a lion, we have a face of an eagle, and the ox is facing the other direction. All you can see is his horns there. So imagine this is a cherubim. Wow. Okay. Now that you have that picture in your head, I want you to consider the speed at which a cherubim is able to go. The Bible tells us there in verse 14. And the living creatures ran and returned as they appearance of the flash of lightning. Like a lightning flashing through the sky, that's how fast they could go. Light travels around the world 7 times in 1 second, which means a cherubim would be able to get from the United States to Africa in less than a second. I wouldn't want to try to slow the thing down. It's going pretty fast. Cherubim are pretty fast creatures. Okay, so they're going the speed of lightning. Now, if you want to, you can turn your Bibles over to Revelation. Now that you have that picture in your mind of what a cherubim actually looks like in its physical appearance, move over to Revelation in chapter 4 and verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. Now we have four different beasts full of eyes. Where was the eyes in Ezekiel? We didn't have the eyes in Ezekiel. We have the eyes over here, though. They were full of eyes before and behind. So in front and in back. You see? You can't say I didn't see it. Right? Because it was there. You saw it. It was, you're full of eyes. You took it all in. Now, move over to verse 7. We're talking about cherubim. It's continued to talk about cherubim. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now you don't have four different beasts with four faces. Now you have four different beasts with one face each. And that's a different appearance there in verse 7. Move over to Ezekiel chapter 41 and verse 18. And it was made with a cherubim of palm trees. This is talking about the temple, describing the temple. It was made with cherubim and palm trees so that a palm tree was between each cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had two faces. So in Ezekiel, they had four faces. And in Revelation, they had one face. And over here in Ezekiel 41 and 18, they have two faces. Now, at first glance, this might appear as if the Bible is contradictory. It may appear as if the Bible can't make up its mind as to the physical appearance of a cherub. Unless you understand that if Satan is given a given cherub status, and he has the ability to do a metamorphosis or a change or to be transformed, he could be a serpent, he can be an angel of light, then you understand that the physical appearance of a cherub is something that can also be transformed. Then you understand that, yes, these things don't contradict. They are characteristics of different ways that cherubs are able to transform themselves. We used to have Transformers when we were kids. Remember that? We never saw the movies Transformers, the show Transformers. But you go over people's houses and they had these little cars. And if you played with them long enough, it turned into a man. And then you played with it long enough, it turned back into a car. You remember that from, I'm dating myself. Okay. Anyway, today they're all in the recycle bin if you want to look for one. But these people, these cherubs, they are able to transform in their figure. Archaeology has actually been able to help us in understanding a little bit about cherubs and cherubims and how they were perceived many, many years ago. This is a cherubim that was found in Samaria. It's made of ivory, and it dates back to the 9th to 8th century BC. Notice that it has the face of a man, it has the wings of an eagle, has the body of an ox, and it has the hoofs of a calf. Here's another cherubim. It was also made of ivory. It was found in Assyria. Assyria. It was dated 9th to 8th century BC as well. And you'll notice the characteristics there as well. The face of a man, the body of an ox or a bull, either one. Sometimes that's interchangeable. You have the wings of an eagle, and again, you have the hoofs. Here's another cherubim that was found in Persia, dated the 5th century BC, and you have much of the same that is there. Here's another cherub that is made of ivory, and it was dated back to the 8th century as well. So cherubim have these characteristics of these different animals, and they also have the ability, as you might be able to tell from Scripture, to be able to transform. Now, with this in mind, naturally, you have to remember that when archaeologists pull up these things, they are pulling up the way the world back then interpreted a cherub. Okay, so there's areas where it could be right, there's areas where it could be wrong. That is just the way the secular world back in those days interpreted what a cherub actually was. However, you do find the features that are described in Ezekiel on these different cherubs that have been discovered. Now, as you take a look at what a cherub actually looks like, let's go ahead and move forward in the idea of the function of a cherub. It's interesting that when you do a study like this, it's always good to go to the first mention of something in the Bible. And whenever you have the first mention of something in the Bible, it can teach you a lot about that something. And the first time you have cherubs in the Bible, you'll notice that they're found in Genesis in chapter 3, verse 24. It says, "So he drove out the man," that's God who drove out the man, "and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way." Notice that cherubims, plural, flaming sword, singular. Again, a lot of the coloring material for the children have cherubim and two flaming sword. There's only one flaming sword that is here, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. What is the function of a cherubim? Now, before I get into that, what would it have been to be Adam and Eve, to be thrown out of the garden, out of God's presence, and you turn around and you look at this four-headed thing, full of eyes in the front and the back? That would be one scary sight. I don't know about you, but I'd be scared. Be like, wow, God created that thing, whatever that is. I don't know if Adam and Eve had an understanding of what they were, but it would have been something that would have been very, very terrifying. So what do we learn from the very first mention of the word cherub in the Bible, or cherubim? Cherubs are a part of God's creation that God uses to be doorkeepers, you might say, guardians of God's holiness. Now, let me reiterate. God doesn't need help keeping holy. God in his nature is holy, whether cherubs exist or don't. But remember that God takes pleasure in giving responsibilities to others. And in this case, God doesn't need help being holy, but he gives that responsibility to cherubim. And man is thrust out of the presence of God. There is a line of demarcation that is marked. Adam and Eve are now outside of God's presence. God's presence is here. They are there. And cherubim are placed in between. In other words, he's saying, you have sinned. I'm holy. And there's a separation here. I'm putting my doorkeepers right there. The guardians of holiness, as it were. And you're on the outside. And don't try to come this direction, because you're going to have to face these four-faced creatures first. The guardians, you might say, of the holiness of God. Again, please don't forget, God doesn't need help keeping holy. These are just responsibilities that he has been able to give him. When you take a look at these four different faces, what are some of the things you're going to learn? First of all, when you look at the ox, you think of strength. Because back in those days, they didn't have tractors, or at least that we know of. Okay? And they would use the ox. The ox was their tractor. And so the ox was one with tremendous strength as he would pull the plow through the field. They would use ox to pull a lot of heavy things. They weren't very fast, but they were very strong. So oxen would refer to strength that is there, the mighty, powerful ones. When you take a look at the the lion, you think of authority. If you're out in the jungle and you hear a lion roaring and you don't have any kind of safety, you know the lion's got a lot of authority over you, because he could eat you up, okay? He's not called the king of the jungle for nothing, right? And so when you think of a lion, you think of an animal that has tremendous amount of authority. We see lions, you go to the zoo and you see them behind the cage and they can't do anything to you, so you're not too scared about them. But take the cage away between you and them and you'll find out that it's a very different story. Authority that is there. When you think of the eagle, back in those days, and they would look at an eagle, back then, believe it or not, there were no airplanes. And so they would look at an eagle, defy gravity, and just go right up into the air. And they would watch the eagle really high in the air, just outstretch his wings and effortlessly just gliding under the wind, almost like floating or hovering, completely defying gravity. What did that do? That caused the eagle to get right out of danger. If there was a predator that was going to come and eat the eagle, all he had to do was go up and out of the reach of the predator. And he was fine. He was safe up in a haven of peace, because he could just float up there under the air currents, or using the air currents that were in the sky. So when you look at an eagle, you think of majesty, of something that is very, very majestic. And yet when you think of a man, where is man's strong point? Man's strong point is in their dominion. God gave man dominion over the animals. God gave man dominion over the plants and the birds and all of that. So you think of man in his dominion, you think of man in his wisdom. Wisdom is also his man's strong point. You see, a bird can make a nest, but a man can make a space station. When you come to a beaver, he can also build his beaver den. But see, a man is able to build a nuclear bomb. When you come to man, you think of wisdom, you think of strength in their wisdom. So now combine all of these things together, and when a person came into the presence of a king or something like that, or into the presence of God, and they thought of who God was, and they combine all of these things together, strength, authority, majesty, dominion, and wisdom, and they put it all together, it reminded them, just looking at a figure of a cherub, you're on holy ground. Watch out. Tread carefully. The children of Israel, as they would look at the tabernacle, they would see over the Ark of the Covenant the gold cherubim, that they would have their faces down toward the ark and their wings outstretched, and they would be reminded that's God's presence and his holiness is to be protected, because that's the function of a cherub. They would look at that big, huge veil that was there dividing between the holiest of holies and the holy place, and they would see cherub that were embroidered on that massive veil, and they would remind themselves, God's presence of holiness is to be protected. We are on holy ground. We don't just act any old way we want to here. We are on holy ground, and that holiness is to be protected. Again, moving back to archaeology, the idea of cherubim being a guardian is a concept that also was marked in many ancient times, many years ago. This here is the palace of Darius I, dating back to 522 or 486 BC, sometimes back in that area. This was the main entrance to it, and what they called cherubs were right there. You notice there's two cherubs that are right in the front. So a person who was entering into that palace would see these cherubs and would be quickly reminded, tread carefully, because you're on royal ground, okay? Guardians of the authority of the king that is here. You've probably seen pictures like this that have been drawn where the actual throne where the king is sitting on, he's sitting on a throne that is upheld by cherubs underneath. And there again is the authority of the protection of the presence of the king. Now with that in mind, consider what 1 Samuel says. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, talking about the Lord himself, it says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. There it is. A place of authority, that's where God dwells. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16, it says, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims. So when they thought of a cherubim and they thought of the holiness of God, they always understood that when it comes to God's presence, he requires reverence, he requires respect. We can't just act like we do at the beach or at the park or something like that. God's presence requires our reverence. You say, well, those are all ancient pictures of cherubim. Those are all from very, very long ago. What about today? Do people still have these kind of images today? Yes, they do. In fact, I think most of you have seen some cherubims, figures of cherubims today. Maybe you didn't know what you were looking at. But I'm going to show you one right now, and you've probably seen it. That's on the 710. Going north or south. Just look that direction. Is Citadel. And where is the cherubim placed? At the entrance. At the entrance of Citadel. Place of protection. Where was the cherubim placed when it came to Darius and his palace? Right at the entrance. It was a place of saying, you are walking on respected ground. That's what that. Now, today we don't understand it that way, do we? However, that's what it means. You say, well, what if it was some sort of an oversight by Citadel? Well, I don't know. They got them all over the place. So if you just look, you'll notice they're kind of full of them. I kind of think they know what they were doing when they did that. And customers probably don't, but they knew what to put that many of them all around the place. They knew exactly what they were doing. So anyway, we're going to be a little bit shorter today. I know the children didn't have a Sunday school class, but hopefully this was educational, something that you learned a little bit about cherubs, understanding the difference between a cherub and an angel. Again, I don't want to say that they're not angels or don't have angelic status, but maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't find that really in the Bible. The Bible could be silent for a reason. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for our God and our Savior who went to the cross of Calvary for our sin. And we would consider these thoughts of the holiness of the presence of our God. And we realize it is important for us to be able to tread carefully and reverently in the presence of God. But we thank thee that we can also enter into thy presence and call thee Abba Father. And that is like saying Daddy, that tender call of a son toward his father. We thank thee that we can depend upon thee in everything in our lives. Because Christ has died, we have been given this great access. We don't have to fear the cherubim which stand without, as it were. We can come right with boldness into the presence of our God. We thank thee for the word of God which teaches us these things, and we pray that we may be able to continue to reverence it and respect it and live it out in our lives, to learn it, to love it, and to live it. We pray, Lord, too, for the remainder of this day and thy protection upon us. And as it's time for us to go home, we pray that thou'll take us home in safety. In thy son's precious name, amen.